Great to have the Dodecabels down here with us in worship. Today we are continuing our series from Jeremiah, the words and tears of Jeremiah. As I mentioned on a previous occasion, Jeremiah addresses most of his messages to the people of Judah, but he also mentions Israel. The use of the term Israel can be confusing. The Bible uses the term in at least 5 different ways. It can refer to the new name given to Jacob, the grandson of Abraham and Sarah, after he wrestled with an angel. It can refer to the ethnic group which traces its ancestry along 12 tribal lines back to Jacob. The Lord tells Jeremiah to say, "But as for you, have no fear, my servant Jacob, and do not be dismayed, O Israel, for I am going to save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and no one shall make him afraid." So, in this case, Jacob and Israel are used interchangeably. Jeremiah uses Jacob in the singular. Of course, it is a singular name. But he's actually referring to the entire ethnos, the entire nation of his living descendants. Israel can also refer to the United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. It can refer to the northern split off from this United Kingdom, consisting of 10 of the 12 tribes. Usually, when Jeremiah makes reference to Israel in this way, he accompanies it by a reference to Judah, which was the southern split off from the United Kingdom, consisting of 2 tribes, Judah, the dominant one, and Benjamin. Lastly, Israel can refer to the people of God wherever they meet in the world. And so you have the Apostle Paul in the New Testament referring to the Israel of God in his letter to the Galatians, and by that he means Jews and Gentiles who were followers of Christ. How Jeremiah uses the word Israel has to be determined by the context. All right? Now, in Jeremiah chapters 46 through 51, and just as an aside, I think most of you realize this is kind of an overview of the prophet Jeremiah in just a few weeks. Since it is the largest book in the Bible, if we did it exhaustively, we'd be here a long time. Yeah, okay. So I'm trying to give you an overview, a summary, if you will, highlights of this prophet. And so now we're looking at chapters 46 through 51. And these messages are addressed to other nations. This is consistent with his call from God. Going back to Jeremiah chapter 1 again. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah is a prophet to the nations because God is the God of all nations. Jeremiah prophesies about the future of the nations that surround Israel. In chapter 46, we read, "The word of the Lord that came to the prophet Jeremiah concerning the nations." Now, this word, which I'm sure you understand is actually many, many, many words, but this totality of this, summarized by the word, is in the form of judgments against several nations. Judgments against Egypt in chapter 46, Philistia in 47, Moab in 48, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Hazor, and Elam in 49. And yes, technically Damascus is a city, not a nation, or if you prefer, a city-state, but it's included. And then finally, Babylon in chapters 50 and 51. Now, some of these nations were temporary allies of Israel, but they weren't particularly reliable or trustworthy, and all of them at some point or another became enemies of Israel and refused to honor the Lord. In most cases, these messages of Jeremiah were never delivered to the target nations. And that's because the target audience was Israel. So, why were they given at all? Let us pray. Holy God, you knew us before we knew ourselves. You consecrate us even now to be your servants, creating us hearts worthy to be your messengers, that we might go where you send us and speak the word that you give us. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, place your words upon our lips and your grace upon our hearts, so that we might pluck up and pull down, destroy and overthrow, build and plant as you alone have commanded. Amen. The messages of Jeremiah to the nations are intended to make clear to the people of God that God is in charge and is worthy of our trust. Earlier, Jeremiah had prophesied that the coming of Babylon as a new regional power would be God's judgment upon Judah for their rebelliousness. Here in chapters 46 through 51, Jeremiah prophesies that the coming of Babylon is also God's judgment on the surrounding nations. Please do not misunderstand. Jeremiah is not saying that Babylon is a righteous nation. Far from it. They were a violent and oppressive people. They are God's tools to carry out his will, but they are not his servants. Do you see the difference? In the end, Babylon too will be judged, and Judah will be released from its oppression. Now, the first nation to be denounced is Egypt. There are two sets of oracles, two sets of these prophecies of Jeremiah, largely written in poetic form, although that may not be obvious in English. The first tells them that when they march up against Babylon, they will lose. The second set tells them that when Babylon in turn marches down to Egypt, the Egyptians will lose again. Not a very encouraging message. Egypt will be defeated first abroad and then at home. This takes up most of the chapter. Then at the end of the chapter, you have this brief encouragement to Judah. Only the people at the time did not think it was encouragement. You see, they were counting on Egypt defeating the awful Babylonians. They put their trust in Pharaoh Necho rather than in the Lord. It gets worse. Their evil was compounded by the fact that Necho, 5 years earlier, had killed Josiah, the king of Judah, the one known for his sweeping reforms, trying to bring the nation back to God. And the people of Judah were rooting for Necho. Necho lost. Egypt was powerful. From a certain point of view, you can understand why the Judeans thought he's going to win. But Babylon was more powerful. And God is all powerful. He rules over all. He is sovereign over all. This is the truth about the nations that Jeremiah wishes to underscore. God's in charge and is worthy of our trust. This theme repeats itself throughout these chapters. And for our purposes this morning, I'm not going to go into much detail about the other nations because the patterns repeat. But we can summarize the actions in these chapters this way. God was going to use Babylon to punish those 9 unrepentant people groups of the ancient world. But then Babylon itself would eventually be the 10th nation judged by the Lord. Jeremiah declares, "Thus says the Lord, I'm going to stir up a destructive wind against Babylon and against the inhabitants of Lebkami." Now, Lebkami it's actually a made-up word. We don't know if Jeremiah made it up or one of his contemporaries. It's a made-up word. It's a cryptogram, which really doesn't come across in English at all. But it is meant as a taunt. It's an insult. Okay? So this is not a nice thing to say. So that's the image here. So Jeremiah uses this term. Now, Lebkami is another word by way of it being a cryptogram for Chaldea. And Chaldea is another term for Babylon. Okay? That's a little bit confusing. Earlier you heard Sue read that scripture and she mentions the Chaldeans. Chaldeans, Babylonians refer to the same. Babylon, Chaldea. Anyway. But Babylon is the better known. And Babylon was destroyed, but its name lives on and is used as a symbol of great evil. Babylon is mentioned 260 times in the Bible, almost as much as Jerusalem. So in a sense, these are set as opposites to each other. Biblically, Babylon is viewed as the devil's city, while Jerusalem is viewed as God's city. They're seen in opposition to each other. Babylon is the result of apostasy against God's plan of salvation. And Jerusalem is the result of God calling a nation to further this plan of salvation. In the New Testament, Babylon is used as a code name for Rome and its persecution of the Christians. In the Revelation to John, the last book of the Bible, we read, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'With such violence, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down and will be found no more. And in you was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slaughtered on earth.'" Both Jeremiah in the Old Testament and John in the New Testament affirm the sovereignty of God. God is in charge. There are no limits to God's rule. He rules over the whole world and everything that happens in it. He is never helpless, never frustrated, never at a loss. But sovereignty is not the same thing as predetermination. There's a popular view that everything mentioned in biblical prophecy refers to a predetermined and irrevocable detail that must take place. I'm reminded of the first time I met Tony Campolo, retired sociology professor and popular Christian speaker and author. He was at a conference at the YMCA of the Rockies. Anybody ever been there? A few people. It's gorgeous. And he was leading one of the workshops. He was also a plenary speaker, but he was leading one of the workshops. I came a little early to the workshop, and he's a very friendly guy. So he comes over, and we introduce ourselves. He finds out I'm Presbyterian. He lights up. Presbyterian! Presbyterian! Oh! What did the Presbyterian elder say when he fell down a flight of stairs? Now, I have no idea why this came into his head. But apparently, somewhere along the line, we are typecast as those people that believe in predestination, right? Predestination. That's Presbyterians. We believe in predestination. Oh, why did the Presbyterian elder, what did he say when he fell down a flight of stairs? And so I just shook my head. Tony, I don't know. What did the Presbyterian elder say when he fell down a flight of stairs? Tony said, "Phew, thank God that's over." Okay, how do you tell an enormously popular Christian speaker and author he is confusing predestination with predetermination? Those are two different things. Predestination is a biblical term. It's a good scriptural term. It refers to God's plan of salvation. And basically, it teaches us that unless God looked for us first, we would never have looked for God. God always makes the first move. That's predestination. Predetermination means that everything is fated to happen and we cannot change what's going to happen. Presbyterians do not believe this, nor is it taught in Scripture. For Jeremiah to call for repentance and for John to call for fervent prayer and then turn around and say these things are meaningless is totally absurd. We do have a choice, and choices matter. We can choose whether or not to repent. We can choose whether or not to pray. We can choose whether or not to yield ourselves to God. The 10 nations that are condemned all had a choice, but they chose the path of pride, brutality, and idolatry. And if God judged the nations in the past for pride, brutality, and idolatry, is it safe to assume that these things no longer matter to God? I don't think so. But we have a choice whether or not to heed these warnings. Now, you probably got a clue when Sue was reading the scripture from Jeremiah 51 that this was not exactly going to be a cheery theme today. Sorry about that. But there's a lot of gloom in the prophet. But there is occasionally glimmers of hope. And hidden among the condemnations in these chapters are some jewels of hope. Even people not numbered among the children of Israel can be restored if they but turn and trust in the Lord. You have to dig for it, but it is there. Elamites and Egyptians in particular are mentioned. Edomites and Egyptians and others can find a future if they turn from evil and cling to God. Interestingly enough, Elamites and Egyptians are explicitly named as being present on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the followers of Christ and the good news of salvation in his name was proclaimed. They're stepping forward, Egyptians and Elamites and others, was the fulfillment of the prophecies of a weeping prophet hundreds of years earlier. The point being that anyone, regardless of ethnicity, can be restored to God. The sovereignty of God means that God's plan cannot be thwarted, not overall. It cannot be thwarted. It will be accomplished. But changing lives for the better is not only possible within God's plan, it's our job description.